For those of us who didn't see personally anything connected with World War I or World War II, in fact, I was too young to go to Vietnam. I was in the wrong profession to go to Afghanistan, so I don't have any military experience at all. But reading history makes you aware of the cost that has been paid by people that we don't even know. For us to be able to safely drive to a place like this today and meet together without fear of the government or anybody else creating physical harm or threat to us, we are very grateful. And in connection with that, we as Christians should be especially thankful for those who have gone before and purchased the right for us to worship this way. In fact, nobody today has a copy of the English Bible that was not profoundly influenced, if not still, largely the individual words of the translator William Tyndale. And so what I'm going to do today is what I was supposed to do last week, but we have Reformation Day so that we don't forget the price that they paid for us to have God's Word. Down through the centuries, God has raised up a long line of godly men and women whom He has used mightily at strategic moments in church history. These individuals have come from every walk of life, and they share one thing in common: their times, their culture, their families, even their temperaments are different. But they all have been providentially prepared and fitted to accomplish the work God wanted them to perform. Like Moses, the youngest of three children born to Amram and Jochebed, he was a beautiful child rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, lovingly nursed by his real mother, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, trained in leadership for 40 years in the Sinai desert, not the first 40 when he was in Egypt, trained to do, filled with the power of God, and trained to do what God had sent him into the world to do, so was William Tyndale of the 16th century. From more humble beginnings than Moses, William Tyndale would rise to be recognized by the title the Father of the English Bible. Why? Well, he was the first one to translate the Bible into English from the original Greek New Testament and Hebrew Old Testament. He also gave the world the first printed English Bible. And because of this and its wide circulation, Tyndale also has been called the father of the English Reformation, which we here in Canada benefit from directly, whether you're an immigrant like I am or not. Canada would not be here had it not been for the English Reformation, at least not as history followed the course that it did. And finally, linguists recognize him as the father of the English language because by translating the scripture in the common English of the time, and because this translated language was so widely popular, William Tyndale was the first one to standardize English by the use of a period at the end of a sentence. For instance, spelling, the order of grammar in English. Before Tyndale came along with his translated Bible, every Englishman did that which was right in his own eyes. But once he published his Bible, the English language became standardized. Here was the motto for his life in a painting done after he had passed away. The motto for his life was written on a banner at the bottom of the portrait. And this is what it said: to scatter Roman darkness by this light. And he was pointing to that Bible that he had translated. To scatter Roman darkness by this light, the loss of land and life, I will reckon slight. We watch those who are willing to surrender land and life to give us bodily health and freedom. But we have a 2,000-year history of the Lord Jesus having done this to give us spiritual life and health. And in William Tyndale, a Bible that gives us spiritual life and health. Before we consider Tyndale's life, though, I want to summarize a theme. In this theme, I've called William Tyndale a man of providence. What do we mean by that? Well, let's start. We will begin laying the foundation of this theme by first reminding ourselves about God's sovereignty. Sov, everything. Reign, he rules over everything. This passage or this doctrine brings to mind passages like Daniel chapter 4, where the scripture presents God telling Nebuchadnezzar that I'm going to take your kingdom away from you, as it turns out, for 7 years, because he turned the king into an animal, practically speaking, so that he was not able to rule. And the Lord did it so that you will know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Every single president in this world, every single dictator, every single prime minister is there by the sovereign will of God. No one does it without God allowing it. No one does. But the thing about God's sovereignty is it's not just that he rules over the kingdom of men and that all of the 7.5 billion people in the world today are subject to his sovereign will. He rules over everything. There's no part of the universe that is not his. God's providence is different from his sovereignty. While sovereign refers to something that God is, providence refers to something that God does. And he does it by his sovereignty. We can say that providence is God providing for. That's why it's called providence. He provides for everything that's needed to accomplish his will. It is God's unceasing care for all of his creation. We can tend to think like deists do. You say, well, how does a deist think? That God made it, wound it all up, and now it's just running down without any intervention on his part. But you know, the English soldiers who were on the beach at Dunkirk know that that's not true, because God in his wonderful providence would not let the Nazis attack those men on the beach to annihilate them, but God saw to it that they escaped. 300-some thousand soldiers escaped by the providence of God. The scripture says in Ephesians 1:11 that God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. The word accomplished has the idea of God energizes everything. In fact, the Greek word is energeo. He energizes everything. He makes everything work. He brings about everything. To do what? To accomplish his will. No event in creation falls outside of his providence. One thing you will never hear God say is, uh-oh, he doesn't. Because there is nothing that surprises him. There is nothing beyond his power. How does this make William Tyndale a man of providence? Well, at this point in time, God wanted an accurate translation of the Word of God from the original languages in English, the original languages in which God authorized it to be written. well, let's just break into time. He allowed the Crusades to take place so that these Crusaders would bring back hundreds, thousands of Greek manuscripts from the Greek church, even Hebrew manuscripts from the Middle East. And now we had universities in England because he ordained that they should exist, not in England only, but all across the continent as well, so that somebody could work at translating these manuscripts. And so God set the stage of history and society in every way so that the forces that would properly influence William Tyndale were present. And then, with the stage set, William Tyndale was born, and God gave him the requisite gifts, the abilities that he would use to accomplish his will. Oxford was started in the 12th century. There was very little truth in terms of religion presented there. But in the 15th century, before Tyndale ever got there, everything was prepared, as we shall see. And so he was a man for the time to do God's work. You say, well, I'll never accede to that kind of specialty. Number one, you don't know that. If we are faithful to God, we have rarely heard of what God can or will do in and through the man who is, or woman who is, out and out for him. God's providence is an amazing thing, and all it requires of me is to be faithful. I don't have to be extraordinary in any human sense of the word. I just have to be faithful. So, where did Tyndale's life begin? Let's begin with his early life. For many centuries, there have been Tyndales in Essex, Northamptonshire, Norfolk, and especially in Gloucestershire, where England faces Wales across the wide valley of the Severn River. Tyndales have lived in that country since the middle of the 14th century, the mid-1300s, about 150 years before William Tyndale was born. And there are still Tyndales in this district of the country. The most likely region of William Tyndale's origin is within a few miles of the little village of Dursley, between the cities of Bristol and Gloucester, on the western edge of the Cotswold Hills. Gloucestershire in 1500 had a population, the entire county, the entire district, of about 50,000. Most of it was rural. Agriculture was prosperous, as was trade, especially in wool and cloth. And this is going to be significant. This is part of providence. He wanted him born in an area with lots of trade. The houses and gardens, one writer said, are well planned. Local fairs and events flourished. The main trade routes from all parts of northern England were funneled through that strip of land east of the Severn. There are several things about William Tyndale's upbringing, however, that we might take note of. One is the landscape. The Cotswold Hills were settled successfully from the most ancient times, especially a haunt of one Alfred the Great, who reigned in the late 800s. He reigned there. You say, well, why would you even mention that? He translated the Psalms from the Latin Bible into English. What do you know? The same area William Tyndale's from. Their sheltered valleys are full of crops, and their hills are full of sheep, their towns and villages, centers of thriving industry, clear, fast-running streams, graceful with friendly and attractive buildings, the local stone glowing in the sunshine. William Tyndale, as a boy, would have been used not only to short climbs in the Cotswold Hills, but also to sitting down with older Gloucestershire families, men and women, and hearing about Alfred. Not only them. Trade along the River Severn brought Tyndale into contact with sailors from the far reaches of Europe, thanks in part to some of the sailors being from France, some from Germany, some from Italy, some from Middle Eastern countries, African countries. This young boy thought it was interesting to try and learn as much of their language as he could just by being on the docks with them. And so before he left for college, actually it was kind of college prep school. I call it medieval high school. Some of you may think your high school's medieval. This was really medieval high school. Before he even went, he could speak 7 languages fluently. Part of his genius as a translator was his gift for knowing how ordinary people use language. And so when he finally got to translate the scriptures, he came up with very colloquial expressions that English people understood immediately, like, "Am I my brother's keeper? The burden and heat of the day, the signs of the times, a law unto themselves." And he filled his Bible with expressions like that because it was the best way to translate those Greek words. Finally, Gloucestershire had a significant history not only of influence from Alfred the Great, but from a man named John Wycliffe. 150 years before Tyndale lived, Wycliffe translated the Latin Bible into English and sent his preachers, who were called Lollards by the Dutch. A Lollard in Dutch language refers to those who mutter. They were people who went abroad into the countryside and muttered the gospel, muttered the Bible as they preached. And the 150 years that they were there before Tyndale prepared his family, his neighbors, his people. Now let's turn to William Tyndale, the student. The first hard fact about Tyndale, in fact, this is a difficult thing about writing a book about him, is you have people saying undocumented things. They might be true, but they might not be true. There's no way to verify them. It was a dangerous time in which Tyndale lived, so he never sat for a portrait. All we have is this woodcut by one of the individuals in Belgium who printed one run of his New Testaments. So while Tyndale was looking over the manuscripts, this fellow quickly made a woodcut. And we think this is something of what he looks like. First hard fact we know is that he got a bachelor's degree from Oxford on July the 4th, 1512, being licensed with a master's degree on the 26th of June in 1515, all from one of the colleges at Oxford called Magdalen Hall. Tyndale would have departed for Oxford in 1506 when he was just 12 years old. That's when he went to the medieval high school so he could learn how to speak Latin. You say, why would he have to learn that if everybody's speaking English? Because once you got into the classroom, you could not speak any English. Everything was in Latin. The lecture was in Latin. Your response to questions, all in Latin. He began his college studies 2 years later at the age of 14 when Oxford had about 2,000 students. And as I mentioned, he took his BA, his Bachelor of Arts degree in 1512. Tyndale would have spent his time listening to lectures on grammar and rhetoric and logic, arithmetic, music, geometry, and astronomy. You say, why those subjects? Those were the ones they knew anything about. What was school like back then? Well, days began with early classes at 6 a.m. from 6 to 9. Then you had breakfast. Then you had another class for an hour and 15 minutes, 9:45 to 11. And then classes all afternoon from 1 to 5. And you were expected still to study, prepare for the next day for 4 to 5 hours in the evening. The frequent whole day or half day holidays were also added to the schedule, and I don't doubt that that would be well appreciated by the students. Classrooms would have been very smoky. They were heated by wood fires. Nobody owned their own books. The printing press was a novel thing, so all books had to be copied by manuscript. In fact, the entire library at Oxford consisted of only 10 books. 6,000 books, the whole thing. And they were all like this. They're all handwritten copies. So college students didn't own them. You didn't start buying books that were really out of sight pricey until you got into your advanced degree. The Oxford of Tyndale's day, in part because of the influence of Luther in Germany, became kind of a hotbed for discussion. But Oxford was more strictly controlled by the Roman Catholic Church, so the discussion had to be somewhat subtle. Not so when he went from Oxford over to Cambridge, where the discussion was much more aggressive. But Tyndale came to an Oxford already electric with revolutionary rejection of everything that was not the bare text of Scripture. All of the students, and most of them were studying for the priesthood if they went to Oxford. That's what Oxford was for, was preparing for the priesthood. There was a demand for the Scripture. So there was a demand to learn Greek. There was a demand to learn Hebrew. And both of them he began to study while he was there. With all this change, can we discern when in this Tyndale became a Christian? Well, John Fox, Fox's Book of Martyrs, it was called The Acts and Monuments back then. It wasn't published until 1563. Remember, he leaves Oxford in 1550. So, 1515. That's when he's done at Oxford and he leaves. But John Fox, writing about Tyndale all of these years later, says he removed from Oxford to the University of Cambridge, where after he had likewise made his abode a certain amount of time, a certain space, being now further ripened in the knowledge of God's word. That's what happened to him when he went to Cambridge. Lord willing, that's what happens to students when they come to Foundation Baptist College. They are further ripened in the knowledge of God's word. And John Fox is the only reference to Tyndale ever being at Cambridge. The learning atmosphere was much more open there than at Oxford. Students discussed Luther's books. They had copies of Luther's books. And many young students would learn German just so they could read Luther's books. A number of those that Tyndale would become acquainted with the names of met at a local pub called the White Horse Inn to debate the Scripture and Luther's writings. It was said that nearly a third of all the patrons of the White Horse Inn gave their lives for their Christian testimony. It was probably at Cambridge that Tyndale received his first edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. It was probably here that he was converted. It was probably here that his burden to translate the Greek New Testament into English became his passion. He spent his days here teaching and continued those studies which he was not able to receive at Oxford. And somewhere during his time here, he took on holy orders. Just like Martin Luther and hundreds of other reformers, he became a Catholic priest. When Tyndale arrived at Oxford, even at the age of 12, he was already familiar with the Latin Bible. He already knew that the Old Testament was in Hebrew and the New Testament was originally written in Greek. He already knew that the Roman Catholic Church was now notoriously corrupt, and that all across Britain and Europe, a growing number of priests were teaching and preaching reform in the church. Tyndale didn't start this current of reform, but when he went to Oxford, he joined a stream of change that was growing in strength and speed. Not by any means was he the only one. If you know the history of the Reformation in England, his classmates' names pop up here and there throughout that history. He was part of a larger work of God. Everything that God had planned was now ready. So what comes next? Well, William Tyndale, the preacher and translator. When he left Cambridge University, he returned to his home in the district of Gloucestershire to serve as a tutor to the two young sons of a knight named Sir John Walsh, who lived on a great estate south of the little town of Stinchcombe named Little Sodbury Manor. Not little at all. It was gigantic. In fact, that's a picture of it today. And they can entertain over 100 guests at a time. Although back then it was just for John and his wife and their two boys and William Tyndale. The quiet atmosphere gave him a perfect place to work. So Tyndale knew that he had a lot of work to do. Little Sodbury Manor, living comfortably with supportive employers and very light duties. He was receiving a full salary, full maintenance, with freedom to come and go, especially to the booksellers who sold not only Luther's books, that was in a back room, unmarked, but Erasmus's Greek New Testament. That was right out on the front shelf. The Catholic Church had authorized him to put together this New Testament in the original language. And he was not far away from booksellers like this in Bristol. His position was ideal. John Fox said, as though it had been arranged by God. Tyndale was a priest whose intellectual gifts and disciplined life could have taken him a long way in the Catholic Church. But his family was very supportive. He had two brothers. Both of them worked in the cloth trade there. This becomes important later on. As he persisted in his work in the English New Testament, he developed one compulsion: to teach English men and women the good news of justification by faith. Therefore, he preached in Gloucestershire in a compelling, systematic way, the whole New Testament, especially focusing on Paul's epistles. In the summer of 1523, Tyndale sought permission and funds from the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall. There's a name we ought to have, eh? Cuthbert. That's even better than Bud. Cuthbert said, no, you cannot translate the Bible into English. They felt that they were stretching themselves enough just to give Erasmus permission to make a Greek Bible. Tyndale wanted his permission to finish and then to publish right there in London, but Tunstall would not give it. He traveled to free cities in Europe then, that is, Tyndale did, to Hamburg, to Wittenberg, to Cologne, to Antwerp, finally to the city of Worms, where Luther himself was. And in 1525 and 26, he finished his New Testament and published 3,000 editions of it. He packed them in one of his brother's ships amongst the cloth that had been made in Germany from the wool in Gloucestershire, and it was shipped right back up the Severn to where the wool came from. Only inside these bales of wool cloth were 3,000 New Testaments. Everything he did was to try and make the Bible affordable and accessible to, as he said on one occasion, the plowboy in the field. From Oxford, God opened the door to Cambridge. Perhaps Tyndale even visited the White Horse Inn and rubbed shoulders with men of his own persuasion. From Cambridge, he went to Sodbury Manor, and in this perfect environment began the New Testament in English. Being refused permission to finish and publish in England, Tyndale travels throughout Europe and begins shipping his New Testaments home. Well, at this point, he went from being told no by the Bishop of London to being told, you're in serious trouble. I said no. And so now he became a hunted man, not just by the Roman Catholic Church, but by Henry VIII as well. So now we're going to talk about William Tyndale the martyr. Cardinal Wolsey, Sir Thomas More, among others, were furious at Tyndale because his Bibles were showing up in England without the church's authorization. It was said by Sir Thomas More that his Bibles were not worthy to be called Christ's testaments, but either Tyndale's own testament or the testament of Tyndale's master, who was the Antichrist. Imagine that, calling the New Testament the publication of the Antichrist. For 9 years, the Roman Catholic Church hunted Tyndale without success. Meanwhile, he packed his English New Testaments into bales of cloth and shipped them back up the River Severn. They had sent spies into the cities where they heard that he was to try and track him down and arrest him. But by going from city to city, by changing from one printer to another where there were printing presses already, he managed to evade them for 9 years. It's kind of interesting. On one occasion, they became so furious with him that they decided to send spies into the English society and buy up all of Tyndale's New Testaments. And the cloth traders put all the money together and sent it back to William Tyndale so he could print more Bibles and mail them back. In 1535, Tyndale was betrayed and imprisoned in Vilvoorde Castle, accused by Henry VIII of spreading sedition in England. Tyndale continued his translation of the Old Testament while he was in prison, but he never finished it completely. After 500 days, on the 6th of October, 1536, he was taken from his cell to the castle courtyard. He was strangled and burned at the stake, and his last words were said to have been, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And God did. The Bible that Henry made available to his people very shortly after Tyndale's death, it was called the Great Bible, wasn't called Tyndale's Bible, but nearly every word was Tyndale's translation of all that he did. So what lessons can we learn from Tyndale's life? Well, it's Remembrance Day. We remember people from Canada, from the United States, fighting to give freedom that we enjoy today, from all the wars to give us freedom. But we owe an incalculable debt of gratitude to God for his providence in allowing us to have this Bible. He literally gave his life for us to have this. We also owe an incalculable debt of gratitude to God for his providence in William Tyndale's willingness to give his life for us to have these English Bibles, for his people to have English Bibles. You know, the extraordinary thing is, who knew that what he was doing was going to benefit mankind, not for 100 years after he died, or for 200, or for 300, or for 400. It's only been 500 years. And we are just coming to understand how much what he did has influenced us. But we need to actively confess that the circumstances in our lives, every single circumstance, has nothing to do with chance or fate or luck. And I know the Bible says time and chance happens to them all. But even with time and chance, who's in control of the time? Who's in control of the chance? No, that's not why we face the circumstances we face. We need to confess with David before God, "My times, God, are in your hand. Everything in my life comes from him. And when I'm done on this earth, I don't think I'll be strangled and burned at the stake, but everything that I encounter in this life is from his hand. And he's promised that everything works together and that I will be with him in glory forever." Do we believe that? Thank you, Father, for what you've shown to us through the life of this Christian brother in Christ to us, man who gave his life for your work. And Lord, we would give our lives for your will to be done. We pray that you would glorify yourself in doing it. In Jesus' name, amen.